Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all.
Romans 11. Throughout the month of May, I've been making just little bits of announcements regarding my time away in June and part of July with my vacation time and then sabbatical. When that was announced, the deacons had written a kind of a policy for it last summer, and they kind of explained in that policy, they really explained benefits for me, okay, and my family. And those kind of benefits are just, I think, just obvious. A change, a step back, really kind of the first time in 11 years to kind of regroup, spend some time reading God's word, refreshment reading that I'm not thinking about. I got something to say on Sunday now. It's just feed my soul, read the Bible quietly in the morning. It's just obvious that benefits me, right? It's obvious it benefits family for us to say, this afternoon, let's go for a hike because it's nice and enjoy creation. What I want to do this Sunday, though, is tell you that I firmly believe my 6 weeks away can and should benefit First Baptist Church. Now, some of you are snickering like, yeah, 6 weeks away without you, that'd be great. That'll benefit us, too. It's not where I'm going with this. I actually have a very specific prayer for you, and I can see benefit for you. Positive things that I hope comes from First Baptist Church in my time being away. I'm ecstatic that for a season, you can have the joy of listening to someone else preach the word Sunday after Sunday. It baffles my mind. That some of you have heard me preach the word for 11 years, and you are still here. So I'm thankful you get to hear somebody else do it. You know how you hear the same voice over and over, kind of gets old? You know what they're going to say before they say it? I'm thankful you get to hear somebody else say it. Even if Brother Hector comes in and says the exact same words I am saying, somebody else saying it hits it differently. I am excited for First Baptist Church in my absence because my absence can protect this church from having an identity that is connected to a single person and not to Jesus Christ. It just happens invariably the longer a pastor stays. The more the church becomes around their personality, their gifts. And I want to protect against that. Part of that protection, every Sunday. That's why Brother Doug's up here every Sunday. That's why Pastor Mark's up here every Sunday. That's why I defer to them, because it's about us as pastors in this church. But me stepping away for 6 weeks, I hope protects us even more that we are about Christ. What I hope First Baptist Church benefits while I'm gone, it makes the church dependent upon other individuals to minister God's flow of his love to them. There is nothing magical about my ministry to you. There are other people here who do it. It was actually asked this a couple weeks ago, like, okay, so if this happens, are you going to be back in the beginning of 6 weeks? So if this happens, are you showing back up? Like if the whole thing burns down, okay, are you coming back? I say this really passionately. I love you and I hurt for you. My burden for you is that you have the ministry of Christ that flows through individuals and it doesn't have to be me. I am confident that the pastors will love you well, minister the word well, and care for you well. That's my prayer. I don't have to be the one that does it. And last benefit I see and I pray happens in these 6 weeks I'm gone. Well, I should say two more here. One, it gives the opportunity for other people to step up. The default answer, well, Pastor Luke's going to go do that, can't be said for 6 weeks. And someone might say, well, I'm going to go do that. I'll make that phone call. I'm going to be that act of love there. I'm going to step in and speak to that visitor. And then you're like, I could do this. And I'm like, yes, you could do this. Last benefit I see for First Baptist Church that I pray happens in the middle of July when I come back is that First Baptist Church reaps the benefits of a fed minister of the word to feed them. So I say thank you. But I'm excited for you too. Would you pray with me as we open up Romans 11? Father God, this weekend our country pauses and rightly makes a memorial, a remembrance for those who gave sacrifice for our country. And I say thank you for that. As just a citizen of this country, I say thank you for that. But today we gather and we make memorial of a death and then celebrate a resurrection. We only get 50 or so times to do this a year. It's special. You're going to give us all eternity to do it. So I pray as we open up Romans 11, It is encouragement to us. It is a celebration to us. I pray that we marvel at you who wants to be a merciful God. In Jesus' name, I pray these things, and God's people say, we read Romans 11. Paul, thank you for reading Romans 11. We're going to get to Romans 11. That's the plan. But first, I want to draw your attention to probably the most famous story that Jesus ever told, one of his parables. And I'd actually contend it's probably one of the most maybe misapplied parables that Jesus ever told, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So you got in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you want to follow along, you can go to Luke 10 and walk through it with me as I talk, or you could just pull it out from your memory banks for some of you. In Luke 10, the middle of the chapter, I think it's verse number 25, a legal expert comes to Jesus and he asks a question. He asks, what must I do to have eternal life? Can I just push you this morning? That is hands down the single most important question you could ever wrestle with. What do I have to do? Dude, what could I do to have eternal life? If you don't have an answer for that question, I encourage you, you can just pause life and dig into the scripture and plead with God to show you what that answer is. Now, what Jesus does is what he often does when he's given this question. He pushes them back to the dead end of God's Old Testament laws. Because he looks at this legal expert and he says, so what does the law say? And the guy, he knows this answer. I mean, come on, he's a legal expert. He knows the laws. And so he's ready with the answer. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Done. Now just pause, time out. This guy knows that law. He had that answer ready, and yet he's still coming to Jesus and asking this question, what must I do to have eternal life? There's something here he's still empty with. He knows it. Jesus responds to what he says and says, good. You go do that. Anybody see a problem now? Jesus just sent him back to go do the impossible. Now this guy, he wants to get technical. So he's going to ask a question. Kids, his question is going to kind of be like, you know when your parents tell you to go clean your room and you get technical because you really don't want to go clean your room. And so you're going to be like, so what do you mean by clean? Or you go in and you pick two things up and your parents are like, you're supposed to clean your room. And you're like, oh, you meant all that too. Okay, I thought I did that already. So he asked this like technical question. He gives, here's the law. Jesus says, okay, go do that. And he says, well, so who's my neighbor? Like, if I'm going to go do this, who do I go do it to? And then Jesus tells us this story. And it catches our imagination. He tells the story of this guy. He leaves Jerusalem. He takes a 17-mile walk to Jericho. But he doesn't get there. Because on the road to Jericho, he's jumped by some thieves. He's beaten up. He's stripped of all his clothes. He's robbed. And if you're picturing the story like they are back then, you have this guy who's half dead, thrown behind some rocks on the side of a dusty road, who's barely holding on to life as he breathes and his cracked ribs are shooting with pain. This guy's not real, but Jesus tells a good story, so we're picturing it. And as Jesus tells this story, he tells it to have two religious bigwigs walk by. And they see. And nothing registers on their heart at all, and they just keep walking by. And then Jesus has a Samaritan. If you know the Bible and the Gospels, you know that this is just a slap in the face right about now. But he has a Samaritan come in. And this Samaritan sees this guy. And in Luke 10, uses this word and has compassion. Log that one away in your memories. We're going to come back to that word. It's super important today. Jesus has this man feel compassion, and that compassion moves him to action. He cleans up wounds of a guy he doesn't know. He rescues him, saves his life, pays for his care as he walks away. So then Jesus asks, not which one of these are neighbors, but who actually acted like a neighbor. I start with that picture, and I hope you're picturing these actions here. Before we go back to Romans 11, because I want us to feel the emotion connected to mercy this morning. Romans 11 is going to speak of mercy. I think it's mercy five times in four verses. It's obvious. I read it one time. I'm like, I know what the theme is of the sermon this Sunday. It was clear. Some of you, like, you caught on, like, every song we sang pretty much was mercy and then mercy and then it was mercy. But Romans 11 can speak of mercy rather matter-of-factly. I mean, it gives a statement that he might have mercy on all in just a few words and we kind of move on. We could look at Romans 11, define mercy, unpack it, put it under a theological microscope today, unpack how God is merciful to Israel and to the nations and Gentiles, and walk away and say, we cover the text, and I would be grieved if we did not feel the weight of mercy. Mercy is an emotion-packed word. There is emotion for the one who needs mercy. There's the emotion of complete hopelessness and despair. For the one who needs mercy, there's the emotion of dread as you know what is coming and you can't escape it. For the one who needs mercy, there is suffering and it fills your life. By definition, for there to be mercy, there has to be suffering. If there's no suffering, there's no mercy. I mean, without sin in this world, mercy would go extinct. They go hand in hand. In fact, if you roll back the clock to Adam and Eve and no sin and they're just happy fellowship with God, there's no mercy in that moment. There's no need for it. So when you read the word mercy in Scripture, it's this massive cue. Lights should be going off in our heads. Somebody is suffering dramatically right now. Somebody is hopeless. Somebody is incapacitated, in danger. But when we read the word mercy, there's also emotion on the other side of the word too. There is emotion for the one who gives mercy. To give mercy means that you feel something. You know those commercials You know those commercials that show all those pictures of the dogs and the cats out in the rain that haven't eaten for like a month, and they play really sad music, and there's this somber person talking in the background? Okay, you know why they do all that? They do all that because they want to package some things together to make you feel something in that moment. Okay, confession time? I don't feel it. I just don't, okay? I'm not a pet person. God's sovereign. He's got that one. Maybe you feel it. Okay, not head nod. You know what? You know that feeling you feel in those commercials? That's on purpose. You know that feeling? That feeling is compassion. And their hope is that compassion leads you to giving $30 a month to their organization. They want it to lead to action. Our passage mentions mercy over and over again. And I fear that we could state it rather matter-of-factly. I mean, the Bible speaks of God's mercy. It's not some just fact. It's not just a statement like it's telling us that God is big and God is powerful. Fact. When the Bible speaks about mercy, it isn't some cold ritual where God just plops mercy down because it's the next thing on the to-do list. Like the lunch lady slopping down spaghetti upon your tray on day 157 of the school year. When it says mercy, God sees our misery. God sees the hopelessness of his creation, and something inside of God moves with compassion towards us in our weakness and our sinfulness. When I say mercy today, this is what I'm thinking. God's compassion that moves him to act when faced with our hopeless condemnation. Okay, my apologies if my definition didn't help you understand mercy at all. But I wanted every one of those words in there. God's compassion in his heart that moves my God towards action when faced with the fact that I am hopelessly condemned by God. Now, with all that in mind, can we get a head nod that you're still with me? You got all that now in your mind. You're not going to throw it away, and we're going to move back to Romans 11 and just kind of forget it. That's what we're thinking about. Romans 11, verse 32. Here's what we're unpacking. For God has consigned, God has given over to, barred in, God has consigned all to disobedience. He did that so that he could do the next thing. Have mercy on all. Okay, here's one truth from that verse this morning. God wants to show mercy. He has a desire for it. God has actually put together the plan for good news. His working the gospel to the nations and specifically designs it because he wants to show his mercy. I think we're different than that. It's strange for me to hear this statement that God wants to show mercy because in my sinfulness, my natural tendency is to explain away why I need to show mercy. I see the suffering, and my impulse is, but they're probably just getting what they deserve right about now. Well, I mean, if they didn't make decisions A, B, C, and D, that wouldn't have happened anyway. So, I mean, you got to feel that one themselves. My natural tendency, close myself off so I don't see the needs. And yet here is God who at his core of who he is merciful so that he lays out his plan for salvation to go to the nations solely so that he has the opportunity to show that he is a merciful God. God wants to show mercy. Now, that truth assumes something else. Okay? So I can't just give you one point this morning. I got to give you another point. And then I can come to the point I really want to make. And then we can apply the point with three more points. Seemed like it was a short sermon until you'd all did that. I know. But if God wants to show mercy so that he formulates his creation, allows his creation to go a direction so he can show mercy, it leads me to make this point before we can get to that one. We need mercy. Probably should have had a bigger amen right about there. Some of you are like, there was no amen. I know. There's kind of a subtle head nod for some of you. We desperately need mercy from God. Verse 32. God consigned all to disobedience. Now, before you just nod your head there, like I just read, like God's given over all to disobedience, and we kind of like, yep, I'm part of that. I disobey. Yep, that's me. We need to understand this in the flow of the passage to do this justice, okay? Because verse 32 is not saying, it's not saying God gave all people over to disobedience. It's actually making the point God gave all people groups to disobedience. And some of you are like, oh, okay, like, big deal. I'm still a part of a people group, so I'm still part of the disobedience group, so I still need mercy. Yes, we're going to get there, but it's an important distinction. Because if we don't make the distinction here, it's going to really mess us up when we get to the second half of this verse. Because when it says all are given to disobedience, it's saying all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, have been given over to disobedience. So when we get to the second half and it says so that God could have mercy on all, it's saying so God could have mercy on all people groups so that his mercy could go to Jews and Gentiles, no matter who you are. God could give you mercy. Verses 28 to 31 are again explaining God's master plan of salvation unfolding to the nations, to the world. And we've been going over this all throughout Romans 11, and I know there's been some Sundays where it's been like, this makes my head hurt. And there's been some Sundays where you're like, I don't know why God would do X, Y, and Z to get to A over here. That's good, because next Sunday, Lord willing, we come in and it's just, let's praise God because we can't understand his mind. So if we're getting our heads hurt, it means we're doing a good job with Romans 11 so far. But if we remember this master plan of salvation going to the nations, it's here's Israel, you're my chosen people, here's my revelation of my word to you. Be my people, and Israel rejects it. They turn their back upon God. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so literally, our Romans 11 talks about how they've been cut off from the vine. Then God says, now the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. But in God's master plan, there's a day where gloriously, God will bring the Jews and regraft them in. That's the picture from last week. And they will have faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse number 28. This is just, he's unpacking it again. As regards to the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your Gentiles' sake. But as regards election, they, Israel, are beloved. They're loved for the sake of the forefathers, God's. He's saying, guys, Israel is opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ. Like, they are enemies to it. But that's really your benefit, because now it just means now the gospel gets spread to the Gentiles. But don't write them off. Because they're still loved by God because of his covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac, their forefathers. So there's still a future here. Verse number 30. For just as you, the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, that's pretty obvious, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience. So like you guys had time, you ignored God, you didn't follow God, you had all these idols, Gentiles. But the Jews rejected, and so now you have mercy. He flips it around in verse number 31. So they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. It's going to come full circle. Remember that phrase in Romans 11, like through the jealousy of what the Gentiles enjoy, he's going to draw Israel back. Now, these statements describe God's working on a grand scale. Okay, it's the 1,000-foot level over humanity view. So when it says the Gentiles disobeyed, okay, that's a big picture view. And there's a lot of evidence that it's a really big picture view. I mean, Egyptians, the Philistines, the Amorites, a whole bunch of other weird named people groups, a lot of disobedience. But that's not saying that there was never Gentiles who cried out to God. I mean, the whole book of Jonah is about an entire Gentile city pleading for mercy from God. I mean, you get to Jericho, it's a whole bunch of Gentiles, and they're going to die, but there's one lady, and there's faith in God. So even though I'm getting this big picture, it's still that God is individually working at different times in different ways. When it says the Jews have disobeyed, well, there's always been a remnant. I mean, even at times when they think there's only one person left, they're wrong. There's still thousands left that are worshiping God. But in the grand scheme of how God has worked, that's what it's saying, this grand scheme of how God has worked, God has consigned all to disobedience. He's saying Jews and Gentiles have both had times when God has simply given them over as a people to their sinful disobedience. Now let's make this personal. Because I made this statement. We need mercy. And I said that even though these verses are talking about God's work through masses of people. Because the words disobedience that happens just as much as mercy in these four verses, and the phrase enemy of God that happens in verse number 28 apply to all of us. None of us can read these verses and hear about disobedience to God and think, yeah, those people are bad. I mean, they've really messed up. Like, long list of disobedience they had. Good thing that's not me. None of us get to do that. Romans 3, there is none who are right with God. Not even one. There's no exception. All of us have disobeyed God. All of us have hearts that want to rule our own lives. All of us have ignored our Creator God at times and loved things that He created instead of loving the Creator. All of us have abused God's good gifts and used them in the wrong way, for the wrong purpose, or at the wrong time. We have all disobeyed. And we need mercy. I think we would have an easier time understanding that we need mercy if we were the one beaten up on the side of the street. Like, if we could look down at our crushed body and blood coming out in different places, I think we wouldn't have any kind of pushback about how we need mercy in this moment. Because we'd look at ourselves and be like, there's no way I can fix this. I'm probably going to die. I desperately need mercy. And you wouldn't fight me on that one. I mean, if it was a real story and we were the ones there and somebody comes along and says, do you need help? I don't think we'd push back and like, no, really, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to tough this one out. It's kind of a flesh wound. I'll be fine. You can kind of just kind of do your thing. I don't even think like, we're just not going there. And yet somehow, when it comes to sin and God, because it's not so visual in our lives maybe, it's spiritual, we rationalize it and we don't see the depths of how much we desperately need mercy from God. I don't look down and see a broken bone. So we say we're fine. We fail to comprehend how much we desperately need mercy because we fail to see the depths of the danger we are in because of God's wrath against us. We don't know the peril of eternity and hell because by God's grace we haven't felt it. By God's mercy, we don't see the full impact of our sin as soon as we do it. We don't actually know what it means to be spiritually blind because we're born with it until we actually get to see. To read in Scripture that we are spiritually dead may be factually true, but for the dead person, all they've known is death. So when I say we need mercy, there's part of us that will not comprehend how much we truly need it. I mean, it's so bad that we're, the other word in our passage, we're God's enemies. Verse 28 says Israel is God's enemies for the gospel, for your sake. But I can push that to all of us because either we have been God's enemies or we are currently God's enemies. Romans 5, verse number 10, we are enemies of God. Sin is an act of an enemy against God. It's a traitorous act to be created by God for his glory and then use what God created to bring him glory to attack him. That's an act of an enemy. We need mercy. Ephesians 2. Some of you, I think, already went there in your heads with some of my verbiage. Ephesians 2. And you were dead. Now, this is past tense. This is to Christians now. This is to those who have received the mercy. But it reminds you of what you came from. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. That sounds like we need mercy, like the rest of mankind. We need mercy. And here's the good news. God wants to show it. There is a merciful God who wants to let his creation know how merciful he is. God wants his creation to see his mercy, experience his mercy, celebrate his mercy, and praise him for it. So, God allows for disobedience. God allows for sin to give him the opportunity to show that he's a merciful God. Okay, now, some of you, I don't think, grasped like how like head-hurting deep that statement was. But that's the sequence of these two phrases. God does not cause the disobedience, but God consigns all. God gives all over to the disobedience. God creates the perfect world, no sin. But God gives over his creation to disobedience so that he would have the opportunity to say, here I am, a merciful God. Because by showing his mercy, God will be worshipped in a way that he would never have been worshipped if we didn't know he's a merciful God. Think about it this way. Let's go hypothetical. Hypothetically speaking, you lovingly gave me a gift. And let's just say we're going hypothetical. We'll go around 10 million, okay? When you're hypothetical, you can just have fun, okay? And so you give me a gift of 10 million, and you just come up to me like, hey, Luke, love you. I know you have a nice house and you got some things, but we just want to be an extra blessing to you. 10 million, have fun. Okay, will I be thankful for the 10 million? Guys, am I not mean? Some of you are like, I don't know, maybe not. Yes, I'll be thankful for the 10 million. It wasn't a trap question. Okay. let's change the scenario. In God's sovereignty, series of events happen. I lose house, I lose car, investments. Let's throw in some of my foolishness. I'm stupid, fool. I bet everything that I have left then for the Detroit Lions to win Super Bowl 2027. Okay, it might happen. Okay, probably won't, but I bet it all. We can go down the list. I walk out of my family. I make a mess of life. And now you come and you say, Luke, I hurt for you. I want to give you $10 million. Does that hit any differently now? Yeah. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, and God says, here, I want to give you a good gift, Adam and Eve. I know, like, everything around here is perfect and everything. And, like, you're enjoying this all. And, like, you don't even know some words yet, like suffering and arguments. You don't know those words yet. But, and pain, diamond spirits, that, well, that's a good word. But let me just give you a really good day. That'd be great. Okay, that's nice. Thanks, God. It's a lot like last day. It was really good, too. But when humanity has said, God, I don't want you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your commandments. I think they're stupid. I think I know better. I'm going to go this route. I'm going to ignore you. I'll make a mess of my life. I'll find myself beaten up by sin, spiritually dead from sin, headed to hell because of my sin. And then God says, you know what? I want to be merciful to you. Does that hit any differently? Yeah. Does that produce any different kind of a thankfulness or praise? God authors this plan of salvation to allow for the disobedience to spread to the nations so that God could look at this world and have his heart pull in love towards this world so that he could say, look, I am a merciful God. Here's my mercy. Go back to Ephesians 2. And we just went down that whole list of this is ugly and ugly and ugly, but God being rich in mercy. Yeah, I love how that, but God having an overabundance of a storehouse of mercy that he just wants to spill out because of his great love with which he loved us. Now don't abuse this verse, don't abuse it. When it says all, we already defined all in the first phrase. The gospel, this disobedience is to all people groups, Jews and Gentiles. They all got disobedience. So this mercy is going to all people groups. You don't have to become Jewish today to get God's mercy. The offer is to all people groups. So what do we do with this? There are passages like this one that don't have any commands in them. Commands are really easy to preach. Like, do this. I got it. This one's just truth. God did this. God wanted to do this. So what does this mean for us? God wants to show mercy. So have you received it? Do you see all those little moments of life in you that are sinful? Not just the indifference to God or the stupid decisions over there, but the moments that you're showing that you are God's enemy. Do you see yourself as completely helpless and hopeless because of your sin? Do you see yourself stuck in sin, completely guilty before God who's holy? Do you see yourself under such a crushing weight of sin that you know there's nothing you could do to get yourself out of it? Then I plead with you to call out for mercy. Not to try to do better. Not to come to church services more. Not to be a better person. Call out for mercy. I went to Luke again a few weeks ago to finish a sermon. because Jesus tells of another story. And he puts a tax collector outside the temple to pray. And his prayer is so simple and so needed. He simply says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm a sinner. At the core of who I am, it's my identity. And so I simply plead for mercy from you through Jesus Christ's pain on the cross. Your only hope is mercy. So it depends not on human will or exertion. It doesn't depend upon your effort, but on God's who has mercy. Now, I hope that is true of you. I hope you have cried out to a merciful God because you need mercy because of your sin. But even if that is true of you, I still come back to this, that God is a merciful God, and I can ask another question. God wanted to show mercy, is showing mercy, and will show mercy. Are you resting in it? I quoted Lamentations earlier this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. I saved one verse in Romans 11 for this moment right here. Go back to Romans 11. Verse number 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Does anybody want to smile right now? You should. This is good. Okay. Now, it's talking in the passage about why God's love to the Jews, verse number 28, is secure. Because of his covenant promise to the forefathers, because God's love, his gifts, his calling upon them is irrevocable. But it's speaking of God's character here. God's gift of mercy to us is irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. Like, you cannot receive God's mercy from him and open it up and enjoy it and say, "This is amazing," and then one day wake up and, like, the gift's gone. Christian, you will never have a morning when you open your phone up and you open up the Mercy Bank app and you're like, "Dude, I am running way low today. This is a bummer." And you look at all this sin and you're like, I took a long draw of mercy yesterday and I don't know what I'm going to do about this. I'm sad, though, because a lot of Christians function this way. We use the word mercy, we sing about mercy, and we act like works. Because we have a day where we feel like we have really drained the mercy bank. And so we wake up the next day and our thoughts are, "Well, I really should do some good things today. I'm not going to fight today with my wife because I really drained the mercy account yesterday. And better be at church on Sunday. And I'm going to sing a little bit more. And I'm going to be loving to some people because I need God. I need the mercy account to kind of come back up again." Okay. Let me believe it. That's not mercy. That's self-righteous legalistic living. It's not Christianity. I sin. And I get to go to my God confidently. Because my God is merciful. And he will be. And no matter what in my stupidity and my rebellion I fill in the blank of sin with, I will rest in a merciful God, not my works. I can go back to this verse because that word irrevocable, we can even take it another level. It's not just that God will snatch back mercy. This word irrevocable has this idea as well of there's no misgivings about it. There's no regrets. You know when you go to like a restaurant, like we're talking a special meal restaurant, and you get the menu, and I don't know if anybody has like choice, like crippling kind of moment right there, because you don't want to order the wrong thing. Like if I'm paying all this money out, we want to order the right thing. Last weekend, so my family does a March Madness tournament bracket challenge in our family. Whoever wins gets to pick the restaurant we as a family go out for a family night. We've been really busy, so we finally got out. And I know some of you are like, it's May. Yeah, it just took us a long time, okay? And the one who won picked the Cheesecake Factory. Okay, Cheesecake Factory, right? Like, that's... But that is like decision overload. I mean, 70 entrees, throw in some appetizers, and then you got to decide what cheesecake you want. And you don't want to make up the wrong decision, because then, like, the food comes, and you get your plate, and it's good, but then you look over the other person's plate, and like, that's really good. And then you're like... Then you got to be like, hey, you want to switch some bites? Like, we can kind of swap some bites back and forth, maybe, you know? You don't want to regret your decision. Okay. Christian. God has never for one moment regretted pouring out mercy upon you. He has never looked at you in your sinfulness or your day of rebellion and say, that was a waste of merciful gift to them. They probably over there would have made a better use of my gift of mercy. God has never felt remorse or misgivings because you are a product of God's mercy. So rest in it. God sees you, Christian, each day, even with your current battle with sin. And again, God's heart is filled with compassion. And mercy pours out again today, brand new upon you. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. And at the end of the day, he doesn't regret it. One more question, just something else to consider then. God wants to give mercy. Are you reciprocating it to others? I'm jumping the gun here. Lord willing, I'm going to come back to this pulpit, and we're going to open up Romans 12. And it's going to start with this word, therefore. And just to let you know, that's going to be a whole sermon right there, okay? Maybe two. It needs to be. It protects us. But it's going to tell us about loving each other. It's going to tell us about dying to self, putting somebody else's conscience above my own. It's going to tell us about serving each other. Those chapters are coming. But it's based upon therefore. It's saying, look what God has done for you. Look at who you were, Romans 1, and all your sinfulness. Romans 2, and your self-righteousness. Look at the summary statements of Romans 3, and all your sinfulness. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the holiness standard of God. And that word therefore is going to push us and see, well, but then God... But God gives us Jesus Christ, and there's a justification through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. We unpack all of God's grace, electing, all those words we've wrestled with for the last 2 years. Therefore, now do this. God gives mercy to me, and because I'm a product of God's mercy, the expectation is, I reciprocate God's mercy to others. I like that word. It wasn't just an alliteration kind of thing. It is you receive and then you give back. Now, typically we do this one-to-one, like somebody invites you over to dinner and then you reciprocate and you invite them over for dinner and then they have to reciprocate and they invite you over for dinner. And some of you are like, that's why I don't do it, because then it just starts this ending chain of like dinners and social engagements. The reciprocation that we have, though, is God gives his mercy through Jesus Christ, and we reciprocate it to those in need of mercy. We see who we are in our sinfulness, in our pride, our desperation before a holy God, and we see the mercy God gave to us. And because we see that, the natural response should be, I see other individuals and their need. And my heart does not judge them. My heart does not write them off. My heart does not ignore them. My heart is moved with compassion for them. I break because they are where I was and where I would be apart from God's merciful grace in my life. God wants to show mercy. Have you received it? God wants to give mercy. Are you resting in it? God has given you mercy. Are you reciprocating it? Let's pray. And so, Father, I say thank you for your word. Specifically, I say thank you for your mercy. Can you take a deep breath? We'll respond in song in a second. Can you answer in your heart the question that you need to answer today? Different one of us should be wrestling with different questions. God, I pray for your work in our life so that you would be praised because of your mercifulness. In Jesus' name I pray. And God's people say, amen.